Well, the scripture passage that we're going to look at today is all about sex. I knew that would get your attention. And for the parents who are concerned about your kids being in the service and hearing this message, I'd like to have a little chat with you for a moment, okay? And the facts are that your children hear worldly views on what I'm going to call borderless and boundaryless sex all the time. At school, in conversations with friends, and probably they have seen all kinds of worldly depictions of sex in movies that have been played in your own home. So may I suggest that what they need to hear is what the Bible says about all of this. We so desperately need to hear that sex isn't as harmless as having a sip of dad's beer, but instead it's a gift of God, a wonderful gift of God that is blessed, but only inside the confines of marriage. Our kids need to hear the truth because they have heard enough of the lies. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs 5. We are in a series that we started about 3 months ago in the book of Proverbs, and we're working our way right through the book of Proverbs, verse by verse. And today we come to Proverbs chapter 5. And I would like to read that to you. Proverbs chapter 5, one of the great chapters in the Bible about sexuality. Remember, the wise King Solomon is speaking to his son, and so you're going to hear a father giving instructions to a son that will one day be king. But because this is in the canon of Scripture, we know that all his instructions for the son are equally instructions for a daughter. And the warnings he gives about certain women can be changed to be certain men, okay? But the context is a king is instructing his son and teaching him how to be a moral king in the future, how to be a leader. And that's why it's given in this kind of context. It's toward a son, and it's about the women that he will encounter in his life. Proverbs chapter 5, let's read it together. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman just means someone who is functioning outside the bounds of the marriage covenant. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Now he changes focus completely. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Proverbs 5 has some of the most profound teachings in the Bible on the beauty of married sexuality that we find anywhere in the Bible. And what we find as we'll work our way through this chapter is that this chapter from the wisdom of Solomon, which is ultimately the wisdom of God in Solomon, paints a very different picture of sex outside of marriage than you're ever going to encounter in the world out there, and certainly in the media and in the movies. The world emphasizes the pleasure of the moment. What this text shows us is there is a long-term effect that is never talked about much in the world that sex outside of marriage creates. And we will look at that together. What begins as sweet and very enjoyable can often change dramatically over the passage of time. A scripture in Proverbs that I read this week reminded me of this. It says this, "Stolen bread tastes sweet, but it turns to gravel in the mouth." What this wonderful chapter also does for us is it gives us a glimpse of the potential of what sex within marriage can be like, how God intended it to function. And this perspective also is something that you just never see out there. Think about this. When was the last time you saw a movie where the sexual life of the main players in the movie were married? Thought of any yet? Not so many. Always when you see sex in movies, it's always with people who are unmarried. Very rarely. Joanne and I recently saw a movie of an older couple, and it was showing about their love life. That was one of the aspects of the movie, and I thought, wow, they're actually showing some people who have a healthy bedroom life, and they're married. What do you know about that? Somebody actually makes movies like these still. What we're going to find in our text today is this. In the matter of sex, the best defense is a strong offense. The best defense is a strong offense. In other words, the best way to protect a marriage from unlawful sex, from intruding into it, is for that marriage to fully enjoy the pleasures of sex that God has given for married couples to enjoy. So we're going to look at just three areas as we work our way through the text today. Three areas that I think the scripture opens up for us. Number one, forbidden sexual pleasures entice. Forbidden sexual pleasures entice. They allure, they draw. There's something about what is forbidden that we're attracted to. Number two, forbidden sexual pleasures destroy. This is something that you never hear in the world. And number three, legitimate sexual pleasures protect. Legitimate sexual pleasures do many things, but one of the things they do is they protect. That's another thing you'll never hear and probably have never heard before. So let's begin with the issue that we all know is true, and that is number one, forbidden sexual pleasures entice. And we see that in the first six verses of Proverbs 5, where he's talking about listening to me and watch out, because that woman with her lips and with her smooth words and with her flattery will take you away. Now, as we work our way through Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, this whole area comes up repeatedly. There's three whole chapters devoted to this. And what we're going to find is that some of the subsequent chapters spend a lot more time talking about what is going on inside the young man that he needs to deal with. But this particular chapter deals more with the outside temptation that's going to lead him astray. Well, what we find in these first six verses are really two key truths. The first key truth we encounter, we find in verse 3. And that is that the seduction of a man away from legitimate into unlawful sex begins not through the eyes, as we would expect, but it begins through the ears. It begins through seductive words. Do you see that in verse 3? For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Yes, the face and the shape and figure of the woman may tempt, but the process of immoral action, according to Scripture, not only here but in other places as well, the process of immoral action begins through words. It's through words that the temptation is kind of like the woman says, what you're tempted with, I want you to know I'm available. Or perhaps even plants the thought there that I'm for you. She tells the man how she admires him, how she was looking forward to seeing him, how she finds him very attractive. And these kind of comments are always made in private. Remember the way it was with Potiphar's wife, with Joseph? It wasn't when all the others, it says when the servants were not around, she made this comment. And when you make a comment like that, when no one else is around, it's inflammatory in what it can do. Well, might be appropriate for, and probably would be appropriate for your girlfriend or your wife to tell you that she finds you attractive and that she missed you and that she admires you. But not when the person that's telling you is someone else's wife and you're someone else's husband. But the reality is, what these verses tell us is that it feels so good to be noticed and to be admired and appreciated. And a man is especially susceptible to this if his wife has not admired him or complimented him in a long time. And that's not to say that that's what wives should be doing. But a man is susceptible to that if he hasn't heard kind words from his wife in a long time, and all of a sudden somebody outside the marriage starts to feed that. Oh, he's susceptible, as a woman would be if you reversed it. And so what you see here is, as these smooth words like oil and these flattering words come to the man, you can almost see the man as he's like a fish, and he's going like this toward the bait. That beautiful looking bait, yum, ready to chomp on it. And just as he's ready to bite on it, he sees a little gleam coming from the top of the bait. Oh yes, it's the gleam of the hidden hook. And this brings us to the second truth that's taught here. The first truth is that the enticement comes primarily, not just, but primarily through words. The second truth is that the remedy is also through words. You see, the bait is not exactly what it seems. Yes, it is something that the fish wants. But it isn't just bait there, is it? Behind the bait is a hook. There's a hidden hook. In fact, when it comes to sexual sin outside of marriage, there is always a hook with the bait. And so what the father does in Proverbs 5 is he exposes, first of all, the bait, verse 3, and then he exposes the hook in verses 4 to 6. He says, it feels good, doesn't it? It sounds good, doesn't it? Let me tell you what's behind it. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Oh, honey. Feels like, nah, wormwood. Bitter. Smoother than oil. Nah, two-edged sword. Everything the two-edged sword does is it rips. It cuts everywhere it goes. There's no way of pulling or pushing a two-edged sword without cutting, because it's two-edged. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. See, what we find is that the temptation comes to us through words, and also the way of escape comes to us through words. Hook revealing words. We notice this at the end of verse 2. It says, the father talks to the son, and he says, that your lips may guard knowledge. And then it says, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. You see the lips there. That's a way of expressing words. What comes out of the mouth? What comes out of the heart? It's lips that guard knowledge. It's lips that have internalized truth, that are somehow able to resist those alluring words that come from an attractive woman. Now, this clearly then gives us two responses. Before we even move on into the text, there are two application points, two clear responses that we can give to this. Number one, it teaches us that as parents, we have to teach our children about sexual conduct. This is a conversation we have to have. Whether it feels awkward or not, we must talk to our children about their sexual conduct. And on top of that, and this is very significant, I think, to our surprise, this conversation is not to a young boy. Do you see that? See, in chapter 4, remember when we were looking at verse 3 in chapter 4? The teaching there was with a young lad. But now the teaching that we're encountering in chapter 5 is not to a young lad. We know that it's not to a young lad because he's talking about sexual relationships with his wife at the end of the chapter. No, this father is talking to an about-to-be-married adult son or an already-married adult son. What this says to us then, parents, is that it is right for us to teach our children after they become adults. Yes, the teaching that we give to our children when they become adults is less, without a doubt, than when they are young. We don't have authority over them when they become adults. They are free to choose their own life. But love requires that when we start to see our adult children on a trajectory that's going towards places that we are concerned about, that we still teach them even when they're adults. Because these kind of decisions seem so harmless at the time, but they have such long-lasting ramifications. So first of all, it teaches us who are our parents that we must be about passing on these kinds of truths even to our adult children. We cannot afford not to have this conversation with them and just shrug our shoulders and say, well, they're old enough now, it's their life. Yes, it is their life, but we should do everything we can to protect them and help them and stop them from ruining their life, if we can. And secondly, and this is more obvious, is that the responsibility for personal purity is personal. The father is teaching the son, but the father can't control the son. The son has to internalize these things. He has to actually have lips that guard knowledge. He has to receive the words of his father and see that what his father is telling him is actually God speaking through his father. The only way, interestingly, that we can actually resist strong temptations to sexual sin is through the word of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119. Now, from this initial warning, the father does something that only one who has lived a long time can do. I find now that I'm 51, I'm able to have these conversations more often than I certainly could when I was 30. And that is that I've lived long enough now that I've seen patterns in people's lives. I've noticed that there's ways that life works. I certainly, as a pastor, I've noticed how things work. And I've lived long enough where I've got a little experience. And this is what Solomon's doing. Solomon now speaks to his son, and he speaks to him from the vantage point of somebody who's a little farther up on the mountain. Remember I gave you that illustration a while back, that when you're young, it's like living on the plane and you just see the city from the ground level, so you only see kind of the first layer. But as you get older, it's like ascending a mountain beside the city. And the older you get, the more and more of the city you can see. You get the big view. Well, what Solomon does now is he tells his adult son from a higher view, he sees the big picture. He sees where if his son rejects his warning that he just gave, it's kind of a warning about rejecting the warning. But the way he does this now is he changes gears. He says, I've told you what can happen if you persist in this, but let me give you a little picture of what's going to happen down the line, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. For a while, it will seem like nothing has changed, nothing has made any difference, you're getting away with it, it doesn't matter. Because that's the way it is with a lot of sin, and certainly with sexual sin. It seems like it doesn't matter. We're just having a good time, we're not hurting anybody, what's the big deal? And Solomon says, that's not the way it is. Let me tell you what it's going to be like for you 20 years from now, 40 years from now, if you refuse to listen to the gracious words that I'm giving you now that are there to help you, not to hinder you, but to help you and to protect you. Because we know, my friends, that the consequences of sexual sin often do not appear for many, many years. This is true. The consequences of sexual sin do not often appear for many, many years. It seems like it doesn't matter if we indulge because, like I said, it feels like, particularly with sex, it feels like, okay, it feels good. She's not offended. I'm not offended. It's private. Who cares? You know? What difference does it make? This isn't hurting anybody. This isn't like having fights. This isn't like throwing things at each other. This isn't like stealing or being dishonest. Now, that's bad. But this, what's wrong with it? Let's think about that then. Let's think about what Solomon says. And it's very interesting to me what Solomon says to his son. We find this in the next section from about verses 7 to 14. That not only do sexual sins outside of marriage entice us, pull us toward it, but they also eventually pull us apart. So we've talked about how forbidden sexual pleasures entice. Let's move to number 2. Forbidden sexual pleasures destroy. Forbidden sexual pleasures destroy. Now, what we find in verses 7 to 14 are three consequences to sexual sin. It's interesting that Solomon doesn't talk about eternal condemnation. Jesus talks about that, remember? He said that if you lust in a woman, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And then he connects that to a sin that is so serious that will cast men into hell. Jesus was the one that taught us that in Matthew 5. But Solomon doesn't say that. Solomon doesn't say anything about future judgment. What he talks about is future judgment in this life. And he mentions three things: economic devastation, haunting personal remorse, and public shame before the faith community. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. See, what these verses, university, I looked at that, I wasn't quite sure what it meant, so I looked at a whole bunch of commentaries, And all of them agreed that this is talking about wasting the prime years of your life on immoral living rather than building a solid financial future, a solid security into your life. This can show up in so many ways, of course. If someone is always thinking about their own pleasure, they don't typically work very hard. They spend a lot of wasted time. And if you waste a lot of time while you're just always kind of serving yourself, one day you're going to find that you haven't actually invested anything. You haven't sown any seed in your ground, and now it's harvest time and there's no harvest. You got nothing to show for it. You got years that have gone by in wasting time. But beyond that, when there's immorality, it often results in breakup of a family. It results in alimony payments. It results in child support. I had a neighbor who got divorced twice, and he was plundered financially. He had nothing. He lost everything because of his sexual life that was out of control. It sometimes can come through blackmail from thwarted lovers. It can come through an enraged husband or wife who wants presents or gifts or some kind of payoff in order to remain silent. There's so many ways that this can happen. But Solomon says, by indulging in sex outside of marriage, something you never think about is that it'll affect you financially. In the long run, it will cause financial devastation. I remember many years ago, a man came into my office. He had been raised in a Christian home, and he went to a good church. I knew the church that he had gone to. One day as a teenager, he told me he had found some pornographic magazines. And he was instantly dragged into this world of forbidden pleasures. Of course, you hardly ever hear about anybody finding pornographic magazines anymore. All they have to do is go on the internet. And three clicks away, they're three clicks away from graphic pornography. But this was before the advent of the internet, and he found magazines, and he was caught. He bit that bait, and the hook went really deeply into him. He said that he started calling numbers that charged per minute to hear a woman talk dirty to him over the phone. He did this a lot. But eventually that kind of wore out, the excitement of that wore out, and he escalated to other things. And eventually he was a man who was married, but was visiting prostitutes regularly. And this continued over many years. As he continued this lifestyle, this hidden lifestyle, he got into debts. He not only did he start to use enormous amounts of his own salary to feed this habit, but the habit was huge, and so he actually got into debt, serious debt, sometimes with these credit companies that are disreputable in order to get fast money for the things he wanted. At one point in the conversation, I said to him, "How much money have you spent on this over the years?" This man was about 40 when he talked to me. I remember him telling me, because his hands were quivering as he was telling me this, he said, "I've spent tens of thousands of dollars, maybe over $100,000 over this so far." There he sat, slumped in his chair in front of me. He was a picture of what I find in verses 11 and 12. He wasn't at the end of his life, but he was at the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and you will say, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof." This This years, this man had indulged in years and years and years of unrestrained sexual sin. It seemed that he was having a great time. But actually what it was doing was eating him. He was being eaten by his sin. I looked into his eyes. His eyes were vacant, empty, and enslaved. Because this is what sexual sin does. It promises us life. It promises us pleasure and life. But what it delivers in the long run, it gives that in the instance. But what it does in the long run is it delivers death. In the long run, you're slowly dying. What Solomon says is this. He says, the day will come, my son, that if you don't pay attention to what I'm telling you, the day will come. It might be 20 years. It might be 40 years. It might be 60 years. But the day will come where you will deeply regret your wasted life. Your serial-like multiple decisions to engage in sexual sin, and all along stifling your conscience and it becoming harder and harder and harder. And yes, it may take years for that hardness to give way to regret, but it will come eventually. And when it comes, boy, it will come with a vengeance. Well, the final consequence he talks about is found in verse 14. Verse 13 and 14, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Then he says in verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. In other words, what this brings is a loss of respect. It brings the presence of shame in the community of faith. Now, if church and the community of faith doesn't matter to someone so much, and of course, you assume that if one has followed this course, the more you follow sin, the less you care about church and God's people. That's a foregone conclusion. But what people don't realize is when you are outside the community of faith, you're outside God's protection and blessing. This is what happens when people are excommunicated out of church. They're taken out of the kind of the confines of God's blessing and put in a place where they're no longer protected by God. If you find a hair in your food, you take it out, don't you? And you take it out because it's not supposed to be there. Well, in the same way, the scripture instructs the church to remove unrepentant sinners from their assembly. Now notice what I said, unrepentant sinners. We don't remove sinners because we're a company of sinners. All of us are sinners. I mean, if the church was made up of non-sinners, first of all, I wouldn't be here, and none of you would be here either. We're all sinners. We're all in need of mercy and forgiveness and grace. But the church is a company of repentant sinners. You see? It's a group of people who are sinful and struggle with sin and struggle all their life in sin, but don't like sinning and don't want to sin and want to repent. Want to make it right. If you're a sinner, you fit right in with the church. That's what the church is. It's a bunch of losers that need Jesus. But if you're an unrepentant sinner, you won't fit in because the church is for repentant sinners. Well, this is where sexual indulgence leads in this life. Forget about the next. That's way more severe. Just in this life, financial loss, terrible regret, and though the third one seems not so important, it's super important. You're out of the dearest place on earth, the company of redeemed friends, repentant sinners who've been redeemed, the best place on earth. Sexual sin eventually leads to loss of everything of true value in your life. Because sexual sin promises unspeakable joy. That's what it promises. But in the end, it gives you unspeakable sorrow and regret and the feeling of a wasted life. Well, the application of this section is clear enough right from the text. Look at verse 8. The father says to the son, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." Keep away. Keep away. Create distance. Leave that job. Put on internet filtering. Unsubscribe to that social media site. Avoid that particular TV series. Avoid those friends who are always taking you away that you don't want to go. Don't attend those parties. You remember a few years ago when the SARS epidemic was in Toronto? Very serious. People were dying from this epidemic. And we avoided handshakes, didn't we? Remember every single church had that big alcohol bottle where everybody washed their hands. Everybody avoided personal contact. Nobody went to the hospital unless they had to. Everyone was being careful about contact with certain places and people. Well, are we doing the same with a sexual danger in life? Or are we being sloppy and careless? It's easy to be sloppy and careless because it just doesn't feel that dangerous. Well, if the father's talk with his son ended there, you would get the feeling that sex was all bad. End on a rather low note, but thankfully he does not end there. In fact, the last part of chapter 5 is really the highlight of the text. It's the high point of the text. It's really the main point of this message. And note this in verses 15 to 19 particularly. We've talked about how forbidden pleasures entice, forbidden pleasures ultimately destroy. But number 3, legitimate sexual pleasures protect. Legitimate sexual pleasures protect. In verses 15 to 19, we see one of the most powerful deterrents to sexual sin found anywhere in the Bible. It is simply this: an exciting and vibrant marital sex. Exciting and vibrant marital sex. The cure to wrong sex is right sex. That's what the Bible teaches. This is God's word. The best defense against sexual sin is a strong offense. That is a passionate sex life within the bounds of marriage. And the imagery that Solomon uses is very powerful. We can miss it because we don't live in the Middle East. He uses a lot of water analogies. But of course, water in the Middle East is a very, very valuable commodity. In fact, I've heard that water in many places like Saudi Arabia is more expensive than gasoline. And that is because water is scarce and there's desert everywhere and it's hot all the time. I mean, I've often looked on my phone for the weather in Tunisia. And I noticed that it's 40 degrees Celsius, 45 degrees Celsius, 40 degrees Celsius. Ooh, it dipped all the way down to 38 today. You know, this is what they're living with all the time. Water matters. I remember many years ago when I was about 17, I went on a long 40-kilometer bike hike with our youth group. And it was a blazing hot day that day. And I, of course, being the unprepared person that I always am, forgot to take anything to drink. And I remember being outside of Toronto on this bike hike with my stupid little bike that was like a 3-speed. Everyone else had a 35-speed. And I'm on this little dinky thing and at the 20-kilometer mark, and my tongue felt like it was double the size of my mouth. It was just dry and parched, and I couldn't. There was guys in front of me and behind me, talking. I couldn't even talk to them. The only thing I could think about was water, water, water. I remember for 20 kilometers thinking about the destination and how great it was going to be to drink some cold water. I don't remember ever being more thirsty in my whole life. Well, that's what good sex is like. That's exactly what verse 15 says. Drink water from your own cistern. When it's in a hot place, good water matters. Good sex within the marriage relationship is like a cool, refreshing drink on a blazing hot day. The husband and wife are given to each other for each other's physical enjoyment. They have exclusive rights to each other. Did you know that these verses are in the Bible? Let me read these to you. 1 Corinthians 7. This is in the Bible. My friends, God's word, because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. So, stop there. That means that one of the cures for sexual immorality is the marriage, to be married, okay? Now, I recognize that there are some of you who are single, and you will not be married. And how to address that is another sermon. But today we're talking about how to deal with this with regard to marriage. And marriage is actually a legitimate solution to sexual temptation. It's not the only solution, because if it was the only solution, people who aren't going to get married would have no hope. But there is hope for them. We know that because Jesus was not married, and neither was Paul. But listen to what it says. Because there's so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. So there's needs there. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations. So let me define godly sexual practice. Sex is not dirty. Sex is blessed. Sex is God's idea. God was the one that brought the first man and woman together. But there is a godly sex and there is an ungodly sex. So this is what godly sex looks like according to the Bible. Let me give you a definition. This is my own definition. So therefore, it's very good. Sex is intended to be enjoyed with one other person of the opposite sex with whom you have made a lifelong sacred covenant. Okay, let's break it down. With one other person, that is, not by yourself, and with an impersonal image. Sex is relational. Sex is not selfish. It's to be shared with another person. And it's supposed to be shared with one other person, not many others. I'm not to be someone who serially jumps into bed with every person I want to every 6 months, nor am I to have multiple wives. So that part of the definition says that autoeroticism as well as polygamy on the other side are both forbidden. Of the opposite sex, not male and male, not female and female, regardless of what our society says, God only blesses sexual relations between a married man and woman. When God created a woman for Adam in the garden, when he says it's not good for you to be alone, he created a woman for him. He didn't create another man for him. As someone has said, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And then, in a lifelong sacred covenant. Covenant is a sacred promise, okay? It's the most sacred of promises, an unbreakable sacred promise. And therefore, it's exclusive. It's unlike all other relationships. I can have two parents. I can have multiple kids. I can have many friends. I have relationships on many levels. But when it comes to my wife, I have one wife. You have one husband. And it's very much like our relationship with God. I relate to God, but I don't also relate to this God and that God and this God. I believe in one God and I relate to him. God says, if you're going to relate to me, it's got to be only me. You've heard me say this before, but let me remind you about this again. That God never relates to anyone except in covenant. God never relates to anyone except in covenant. And that's why keeping sex within marriage matters so much to God. It's a picture of the intimacy that God wants to have with us. Like I said, God doesn't have a physical relationship with us, but the intimacy of the bedroom is a picture of the closeness that God wants to have with us. Listen to this scripture from Ephesians. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's sex right there, okay? And then it says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. On Wednesday, we talked about that Christ died for us so that we could know him, and that he could know us. That word know is a strong word. It has sexual overtones all the way through Scripture. But it's not in any way conveying that God's relationship with us is sexual. Far from it. But what it's telling us is that God wants to relate to us his relationship with us is something that's pleasurable and something that's intimate and something that's close, something that's desirable. God is not a distant God. The best moments of a husband and wife's sexual intimacy, the best moments, point in a very faint way to a greater reality of God, the Almighty Creator, wanting to draw near to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and relate to us closely. Sex in the bedroom is like a little candle that it's a fire, but it's just a faint little glimpse of what the sun is like. The reality is the boundary of marriage is what keeps sex blessed and safe. You know, you have a fire. You've heard me say this before, but for me, this helps me understand it. You take a fire and you put it in the fireplace in your home. You have a nice fireplace in the home. And what does that do? That blesses the home. It heats the home. You can roast marshmallows. You can cook your food on it. It does many things for the home that makes it good. But you take that exact same fire and put it in the middle of your living room, and now it's no longer good. It's still fire. Fire is fire. But fire in some places is good. Fire in some places is bad. You take some water, you put water in a river, you put water in irrigation channels, it's good. It helps farms. Rain comes down, it's good. But if you get rain, and you get floods, it's bad. It's still just water. It's where it's going and how much. It's clear to me that people will say, well, how can something like this that feels so good be bad anywhere? Well, it is. Outside of the right place, it destroys. In the end, feels good at the moment, but in the end, it destroys relationships. Have you ever thought about this? Somebody who won't wait for marriage to have sex, which means they're not honoring the commitment of marriage, the sacredness of marriage for sex. Guess what? Once they get inside marriage, they're not going to honor it there either. When life gets hard and tough, the pretty secretary, or that guy at work that gives you attention, guess what? If you didn't honor it before, you won't honor it when you're in it. Ultimately, sexual misbehavior ruins lives. This isn't just the church being prudish. This is the reality of how it works. See, verse 18 and 19 are beautiful verses. Every husband should memorize them. And I'm sure they'd love to. They're beautiful. They talk all about how a man is to enjoy his wife sexually. And really what the father is doing, he's having a very frank conversation with the son here. He's telling him to abandon all inhibitions. That's what he's saying. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, always in her love. What's that? That is inhibition, my friend. Routine sex invalidates the spirit of this verse. Sex is never to be routine. Oh, it will be routine, just like everything else in life. But that's not something we should be comfortable with. God wants the bedroom of married people to be so good that they'd never be tempted to go outside it. As one scholar pastor put it, because a husband and a wife only have one legitimate form of sexual fulfillment, let them make sure they employ it. If you intend to take seriously the sexual prohibition, which you must, then take seriously the sexual permission as well. This last week, we had John's 20th birthday. It was a special celebration. It was a special milestone for us. And so we had 18 family members present around the table. And this would surprise you about Joanne, because most of you wouldn't know this about Joanne. But Joanne has a great sense of humor. And when she's with family, it comes out. And between a great dinner and what was going to be a great dessert, there was this pause. And I saw Laura in the corner doing something, and I didn't know what she was doing. And all of a sudden, she brings out this large bowl, and it's filled with about 20 water guns that have already been loaded. And we had a massive water fight right there. Everyone was just absolutely soaked, and Joanne's mom and dad were going crazy. And we were laughing our heads off. And it was just good to see everybody really, really, really laugh hard. And I thought to myself later, you know, when families have a lot of fun together in their parties, somehow there's less temptation to go and get drunk at the party at the high school. When there's something good at home, the temptation out there is lessened considerably. You see, the reality is that some spouses need to spend more time thinking about how to avoid sexual sin. And other spouses need to spend more time thinking about how to be thoughtfully investing in the sexual adventure that they experience with their spouse, because both are related. Clearly, in chapter 5, they're related. Proverbs 5 makes that very clear. When it comes to sex, the best defense is a strong offense. So, I recognize we're now getting down to just the married ones in the church. But if you are married, how is your offense game going in the bedroom? Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to not just be people who avoid the wrong, but that we would also pursue the right. We know that this isn't the only solution to this area, but it is one solution, and this is in a book of wisdom. There are foolish ways to handle sex, and there are wise ways. And I pray that we would be a church that walks in wisdom. And I want to pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would bless the marriages of this church in the bedroom, so that we would be a pure people, people that honor you, and a people that ultimately show the wonderful picture of how Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.